Good morning, everyone. I don't know if you could hear my son just now. Could you hear my son right now? Oh, okay, good. He's like, go up, Daddy, go up. Go up, Daddy, go up. Mom, can I have my snack now? If only it was because he's like, Dad, I want you to preach. Mom, can I have my snack? Well, good morning. Welcome to Gospel Fellowship Church. Welcome to any guests that we have here with us today. I'm glad that you're here. Will you bow your heads with me and pray? Heavenly Father, just thank you and praise you for your word. God, we come before your word today and we just desire one thing. We just desire to see it rightly and clearly. And Lord, that we would put it into practice in our life. God, that we would live in accordance with it. And Lord Jesus, that's what we pray for. That's what we ask for. And I know that that's not going to happen apart from the work of your Spirit, God. I just confess to you my own weakness, my own trembling and fear right now in these moments, Lord. And I just give it to you. And I just ask, God, that you'd fill me with your Spirit and that you'd speak through me today, God. And I pray that you'd open up our hearts and our minds to hear from you, to receive what you have for us, and that you'd change our lives. And God, no good will come apart from the work of your Spirit. And so we just ask and pray for it now. And God, above all, we just ask and we pray that your name and your word would be glorified, that your church would be built up in the faith. We ask it and we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, we live in a culture that is obsessed with gratifying our desire for physical intimacy. It's just sort of expected nowadays that you're gonna live together and be intimate with a person before you get married. And so this idea that saving yourself, you should save yourself for marriage, it's never been stranger. It's never been more foreign to our culture than it is today. Even among Christians, it seems, we've come to the place and have been at this place, but it's growing worse where we idolize physical intimacy. We idolize romantic relationships, so much so that for young men and young women, they often feel like, I am just not complete unless I'm in a relationship. In order for me to be a whole person, I need to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We've idolized it to the point where we use it to advertise pretty much everything in our culture today because it sells, because we desire it. In our culture, physical intimacy, which is this sacred gift from God, this precious gift from God, it's been trivialized and it's become commonplace and it's just been stripped of its significance. And that's exactly what we see in our text today. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinth was a place, as we've seen repeatedly, much like our own culture. They struggled with so many of the same things that we do. And Corinth was saturated with sexual immorality, like our own culture. In fact, it was known for this in the ancient world. Part of the reason for that is because much of Greek philosophy considered what was physical to be evil or to have no value or significance. And so, you know, the body is just going to be destroyed anyway, and it has no present or lasting significance. So what you do with your body, it just doesn't matter. Their view was that it doesn't count for anything, so we can do whatever we want with it. You see, that was the pagan idea. And so when the people became Christians, they brought that kind of thinking with them into their Christianity, and they were using that as an excuse to justify their sexual immorality. This idea, my body, my choice, that's not a new and progressive idea. That is an old pagan idea. It's just been warmed up, reheated, and served to us again in our culture today. And Paul is going to say, no, your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you're bought with a price. You belong to God. So glorify God in your body. And moreover, that purpose of glorifying God in our bodies, that's permanent. Because our bodies are not going to be destroyed. They're going to be resurrected. And so this idea that we glorify God now with our bodies, we do it also in heaven. That's what we're going to see in our text today. Now, this message this morning is for everybody in the room. This message is for the young people in this room who so badly want to be in a relationship with someone. It's for the people in the room who have decided to wait, to set that aside, to save it. I hope this message is an encouragement to you that you've made the right decision, because physical intimacy is such a precious gift, and it impacts us at the deepest level of our being and who we are. It's a message for those who are already in a relationship and want to be pure and faithful, moving towards marriage, or for those of us who are married, and we want to remain pure and faithful to our spouses. Physical intimacy is not something we can take lightly. It's not something we can do outside of marriage without huge consequences. And so the message is, don't compromise your purity. It is never worth it. Now let's look at our text. Let's read it together. Look with me, beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food's meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You belong to God, so glorify God in your body. Flee from sexual immorality and glorify God in your body. That's the message for us this morning. It comes right out of the text. It's the two commands, verses 18 and verse 20. And Paul supports these commands with five truths. First, you are not free to do whatever you want. Now, from this point on in the letter, what we're going to see Paul doing is he's going to be responding to things that the Corinthians have said to him in a previous letter, either issues that they have raised or concerns that they have or slogans or sayings that they were using, and he addresses those. And so a lot of what we're going to see is going to be this kind of yes, but argument that Paul makes. Sometimes he affirms part of what they say. Sometimes he outright says, no, I don't affirm you in this at all. And so that's why when you look at your text, when you look at verse 12, you see these quotes. It's because that's what the Corinthians were saying. And Paul is responding to that. So he says, he's making this point in verse 12, you're not free to do whatever you want. And he gives us a couple principles for Christian living. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "All things are lawful," he's quoting them, "but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything." You see, the Corinthians had come to the place where they had this twisted understanding of God's grace and freedom in Jesus Christ. They were thinking that now that they're in Jesus Christ, that they've been forgiven, we can live however we want. All things are lawful for me. Now, it's true that we don't approach God, we don't earn our salvation by doing good works. We don't get righteousness through works. Righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law. It's a gift of God. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ gets Christ's righteousness and is saved. That's the gospel. But they had taken that then and said, well, we can live however we want, and that's not true. God's grace is never an excuse for us to live however we want. We're not free in Jesus to do things that God forbids, that he says that are wrong or bad. But that's not enough for us. Our freedom in Christ involves more than just knowing what God allows. So he gives him a couple principles. The first one is that not all things are helpful. You see, the question for us is not simply, hey, can I do this? Does God allow me to do this? That's a good question, but it's not enough. We also need to ask, is this helpful? Is it going to benefit me or other people? Will it build me up in the faith, or will it hinder me? There's this old saying that goes, a dog could whip a skunk, but it's just not worth the price. I love this picture because the skunk is eating the dog's food, and you know how possessive dogs are of their food, and he's like, go ahead, I'll wait. Fine. A dog could whip a skunk, but it's just not worth the price. My coworker's Weimaraner, this is a dog, found that out the hard way. She owns a farm, and this thing got after a skunk and won, but not before the skunk sprayed it in the face and in its mouth. And it was rubbing its face all in the dirt and trying to get the smell off, and it couldn't, and it was bleeding everywhere, she was telling me, and her husband had to wash it up and clean it up and bandage it. And I can tell you that if that dog could think and talk, you know what it would say? Dude, that was so not worth it. That was just not worth it at all. The same is true for us. Just because God allows us to do something, just because we can do something, doesn't necessarily mean that we should do something. We have to count the personal costs to us. See, Christian freedom is not just about doing everything that I want. It's about doing what is beneficial both to me and to others. And so we ask, is this helpful? Will it build me up? Or is it going to hinder me? Will it hinder my walk with the Lord? Crowd out my time with him? Is this thing that I'm doing going to keep me from being faithful to God at work or with my family? You see, we can give our time and our energy to things that aren't necessarily wrong in themselves, but they distract us and they derail us and they keep us from being faithful. Man, I'm convinced that one of Satan's greatest strategies against the church in America today is to just kill it with a million tiny little distractions that just keep us from serving the Lord. Just keep chasing all this little stuff. Something innocent becomes harmful when the real or the potential cost to our faith is too great. Some things are just unhelpful and unwise, and they should be limited or maybe even totally avoided because they're not helpful. In our relationships, people often ask, this is one of the most common questions, especially as a youth pastor, I used to get this all the time. Well, how far is too far? How far is too far? How can I go? Where's the line? What's behind that question is I want to go all the way up to the line. It's not a bad question. It's not bad to ask, well, you know, how far is too far? It's just too simplistic. It's just not enough. Because some of the things that God may allow might still be unhelpful. And you shouldn't do it. Because it could lead you to compromise in other ways. How I behave as a Christian depends not simply on whether or not I have the right to do something, but also on whether or not my behavior is helpful to myself and others. The second principle he gives us is that I will not be enslaved by anything. So I'm not going to be dominated by anything. I'm not going to be controlled by anything. Whatever we yield to, whatever we give ourselves over to, this is the principle, we become slaves to that. Whatever it is. Paul is saying, don't be controlled by your desires, but keep your desires under control. Because if we don't control our desires, even for good things, then they're going to end up controlling us. Some of the Corinthians thought that they were exercising their freedom with this sexual immorality, when in reality, they had become slaves to sexual immorality. And it's exactly the same way in our culture today. It's enslaving. Fulfilling these drives, we're sold this bill of goods, like, this is going to set you free. This is what freedom means. This is going to make you happy. This is going to make you whole. And it's all just a load of crap. It puts you in bondage to sin. One of the worst kinds in our day today is pornography. It is the new drug. It is one of the most common and oppressive forms of sexual immorality. And it just enslaves people. It just puts them in bondage. So when I talk to these men, they often say, I just feel trapped. Like I'll never be free. There's no escape. You know what that is? That's the language of bondage, of slavery. Let me tell you, before we go on, Jesus Christ can free you from that. And he means to free you from it. Paul is determined, I will not be enslaved by anything, anything that is but Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is his only master. He's the one that he serves. And he's going to make that abundantly clear in verse 20. He's going to use this language of being purchased and belonging to God. It's the language of a slave market. He's saying, look, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm his bond servant. I'm his slave. He's my master. He's the one that I serve. Jesus said, look, you can't serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you'll despise the one and be devoted to the other. You can't have it both ways. Now, what are some things that we could be enslaved to? There's really two categories here that we could talk about. The first category is things that God forbids, things that are sinful that he doesn't allow. So what are some examples? We could be enslaved to laziness or lust or pornography, or we could be enslaved to drugs or alcohol. Basically, anything that is sinful can enslave us. But the reality for us as Christians is that we can be enslaved by things that aren't sinful in themselves. But once they enslave us, once they become this idol, then it becomes sinful for us. So what are some examples of those things? Well, people can become a slave of their hobbies. People can become a slave to their jobs, to work. People can become a slave to food and drink. People can become slaves to technology. Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, on and on we go. I found this picture, ironically, speaking to this issue of being enslaved to technology while I was using technology. We're all familiar with this phenomenon of Pokemon Go. My wife and I happen to live by a stop. We live across the street from a park, and so we see kids all the time that look just like that. Come riding on their bikes, not paying attention. Moreover, we see cars, adults, at night, slow way down, just long enough to catch their Pokemon. And then they drive off. Saw this one too. This is a terrible picture because it's so convicting. Look at what's going on here. The family's ignoring each other and they're bowing down to their iPads. It's on their plate, so it's telling us it's more important to them than food. That's their daily bread. The message is clear. This has become an idol for them. It just creeps me out that they're praying in front of it. Does it creep you out? If it doesn't creep you out, it ought to creep you out. It's just creepy. But it's creepy because it's convicting, because it's true. The message is clear. The tech is controlling us rather than us controlling it, and it's causing us to compromise on what's most important. And the reality of it is that we're all vulnerable. We'll probably struggle in one of these areas or another. How do you know if you've been enslaved to something? Here's a couple of things that will help you diagnose. Does it crowd out what's truly important in your life? Does it take priority over other things that are more important or your other responsibilities? Is it something that you don't want people to know about? So you hide it from people, from your parents or from other people or your spouse. You're keeping it a secret. Is it all that you can think about or talk about? Or does it cause you to compromise in some way? So for example, you may want to keep something a secret from someone, and so you lie about it in order to do that. Let me tell you something. If you're keeping it a secret and you've had to lie in order to do that, you've already been enslaved. Because what is actually happening here? What is happening here is that you've decided that this thing, whatever this thing is so important to me that I'm willing to compromise what God tells me to do in order to protect it. These are things that will help you know if you're enslaved, and we have to ask these questions. Is this thing enslaving? If we can't say no to it, then we've been enslaved to it. It's no longer a freedom, whatever it is. We need to be able to say with Paul, I will not be enslaved by anything. So is there something in your life that you have become enslaved to? The first step to freedom is confessing that so that you can be forgiven and so that you can find help, because we need encouragement and we need accountability. And we got to be careful when we're asking these questions. Is it helpful and is it enslaving? We got to be careful to be honest, because let's just say, for example, we take something like an iPhone, right? And we could say, well, is it helpful? Well, yeah, it's helpful, man. I got my Bible app on there and it tells me where to go and it helps me keep connected to people. And man, it's got all these good things that I can do with it. And yeah, it does. But if that's all you look at and you don't ask yourself other tough questions like, how much of my time is this actually taking? And what are the other negative things that this thing can do? And how has it already led me to compromise my faith? Then you're not being fully honest with yourself. We are so good at deceiving ourselves. That's the whole point of what Paul is doing in these first few verses. He's saying, look, I know you're using these slogans to justify your sin. We're just so good at self-deception, and so we need help. We've got to ask other people, hey, can you help me process on this? The Bible says there's wisdom and abundance of counselors. Why? Because they help us to see the things that we don't see and don't want to see. Because we want to do this thing so badly. All right. Those are the two principles. Not all things are helpful, and I will not be enslaved by anything. Second, your body is for the Lord. This is the purpose of your body. This is why God made you. We see it in verse 13. The Corinthians have this saying, the food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. But this isn't about food. We know that because Paul immediately says, but the body is not for sexual immorality, it's for the Lord. That's what the real focus of this text is, and this is what clues us into the fact that this was their slogan that they were using to excuse their sin. For them, physical intimacy was just a biological function. It was just something that they could be used, like food, to satisfy their appetites. So if you want some food, then you have some. And if you want some physical intimacy, then you have some. Gratifying their desire for physical intimacy was no different for them than going to the pantry and getting a snack. That's how cheap it had become. Their thought was that this is what the body is made for, and besides, we're free, so just go for it. It's just a physical drive. You can satisfy it with whoever you want, whenever you want, however you want. They didn't see it as a precious gift from God to be saved for marriage. Does that sound familiar to anybody? So Paul responds by giving them the purpose of the body, and he says, no, your body is not meant for sexual immorality. Well, what's it meant for? It's meant for the Lord, to glorify him, to be dedicated to him. Oh, you have a cute little saying. I get it. The food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Oh, that's clever. No, it's actually this. The body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. You see, he takes their lie and he replaces it with the truth. He gives them a new saying. Your body has an ultimate purpose, to glorify God. We'll see that more in a minute. The point is that what we do with our bodies matters to God. He wants us to be holy, just like every other part of us. And he says, no, it's not going to be destroyed. The body is permanent. It's going to be raised, just like God raised the Lord. He's going to raise us up by his power. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. The purpose of glorifying God with our bodies doesn't end here on earth. It continues into heaven. So how do we do that? How do we do that? We serve and honor the Lord. Well, one of the ways, the way in this text, is by reserving physical intimacy for marriage and avoiding all forms of sexual immorality. Now, let me be clear. Physical intimacy is not bad. It's not wrong. It's good. God created it, and he designed it to be fully and freely enjoyed within the context of marriage. Let me say that again. God created it to be fully and freely enjoyed within the context or the covenant of marriage. Proverbs 5 makes that abundantly clear. But he also designed it to unite a husband and wife spiritually and emotionally, and to strengthen their marriage relationship and to safeguard it from sin, as we're going to see next week. God gave us the desire, and it's good, and it's a blessing when it's satisfied in a way that God allows. Then it's beautiful and it's beneficial, and it creates greater intimacy and security and commitment. But when it comes outside of that context, it does exactly the opposite. It's ugly and it's harmful. It destroys trust. It destroys security. It destroys connection. Number three, we've been united with Christ. Paul turns his attention to deal with this specific kind, and he talks about our perfect union with Jesus Christ. Look at verses 15 to 17. I want to read them again. Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So you've been united with Christ. This word join here, it's this idea, it brings this idea of a close and intimate connection. So the same word is used to describe the people who become disciples, who decide to follow Jesus, who join the fellowship of believers in Acts. Why? Because as believers, we're closely connected to one another. We're linked arm in arm in this mission of sharing the gospel and spreading the kingdom. We're in the trenches together, so it's this intimate connection. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, join to, cling to his wife. Why? Because marriage is this intense union. It's the greatest union, the closest fellowship that you can have between people on earth. So it's the same word that Jesus uses there. But look at this, catch this. It's the same word that Paul is using to say you're joining with a prostitute. And it's the same word that he says you're joining to the Lord. It's describing our union with Jesus Christ. And that union with Jesus is more intimate and it's closer than any other relationship, even deeper than marriage. In fact, marriage is just a picture of that. It's a picture of our union with Jesus Christ. We're his bride. And our union with Christ is eternal. It's never going to end, but marriage will. So Paul is saying, how can you do this? How can you join yourself to a prostitute? It's the ultimate unfaithfulness. It's shameful and sinful that our body, which has been redeemed by Christ and united with Christ and dedicated to Christ and will spend eternity with Christ, is now being so defiled by premarital or extramarital unions. How can I take and make Christ a part of that? It's just totally unthinkable to him. You can't. That's the point. The verb for take here is take away. It's this wrenching away. He's saying, how can I take away a member of Christ and make it a member of this harlot? He uses the strongest possible way to say no in Greek. Never. May it never be. God forbid. This should never happen. It's just totally unthinkable to him. And the point is that these two unions are mutually exclusive. So he says, flee from sexual immorality. That's number four. No other sin so deeply affects you. This is God's plan of escape. Paul now makes it perfectly clear what he's been only implying up to this point. Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. That's the plan. That's the only way to handle it. And he follows this up with another reason. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside their body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What he's not saying here is that nothing else that we do impacts our body. Quite clearly it does. Drugs and alcohol, for example, impact our physical bodies. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that by comparison, nothing else so deeply impacts us as a whole person as this particular sin. No other sin is directed against us in this way. How? Because unlike anything else, physical intimacy has been designed by God to create this union. He's designed it so that it unites two people in the closest possible way. When they become one flesh in the act of marriage, it's the highest level of intimacy, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It's more than just a physical thing. It puts us in union with them. So sexual immorality then is a perversion of God's design. It resembles marriage, but it's just a cheap counterfeit. It's fake. It's a corruption. It takes what is good and spoils it. And it has lasting consequences. That union doesn't form in the fullest sense that God intends, but there's no denying that there is a union that's formed, and that's why Jesus, or why Paul says, you're one body with them. The consequences for this sin are just so devastating. And moreover, it takes your body, which has been purchased and united with Christ and belongs to God, and it makes it a member of a harlot. I would do anything or say anything to spare you the pain and the suffering that goes with compromise in this area. I've been down that road. I know where it goes. Listen to me, young people. You do not want to go there. It is not worth it. I know all the lies. I know all the excuses. I know all the reasons. I know all the excuses. I know you're being told, oh, it's so worth it. I know the devil is whispering in your ear, it's going to be good for your relationship. It's not good for you. Give away a part of yourself that you can never get back. Yeah, there is healing and there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ because of God's grace. And I say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord for that. But it leaves scars. Got to go back to verse 11 and remember, such were some of you. But not anymore because of Jesus Christ. God can redeem and forgive and free and heal. Far better to not have the scars and the wounds and to suffer the consequences that come. God's plan is pretty simple. His strategy is pretty straightforward. It's not that hard. He just says run, flee. Joseph is the perfect picture of this. We just read the story. Joseph is sold into slavery, and he's blessed by God, and so Potiphar puts him to the highest place in his house. He gives him everything. He puts everything under his hands, and God blesses him and prospers him. And then we get this line that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was good-looking, and he was physically fit. So Potiphar's wife comes, and she's like, hey, lie with me. And he says, what? No. Everything in this house has been entrusted to be by the master, and I'm just as great in this house as he is. The only thing he's kept from me is you, because you're his wife. How can I do this thing and this great wickedness against God? Do you know why he responds that way? He responds that way because he already made the decision before the choice was ever presented to him. But that's not it for her. She keeps after him day after day after day, and he continually flees from her. He says he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Not only will he not lie with her, he also won't even be with her. He won't even be in her presence. He's doing everything he can as a slave in that house to stay away from her, to flee. That's the picture. Until finally one day she grabs a hold of his cloak and he's like, oh, that's it. I got no other choice. He just bails. He leaves his clothes and he runs out of the house, and it cost him everything. He has to go to prison. But you know what? That was the right thing to do. That's the plan. That's how you have success in this area. You flee. So what does that look like practically for us in our lives today? Listen, men, you may be in a job where you have a woman there who is hitting on you, or where you're getting too close to her emotionally. You may need to get a new job. Could that put your family in financial danger? Yeah, sure it could. Flee sexual immorality. For you young people in the room, it could mean that you're in a relationship and you're being asked to compromise. You need to break off the relationship maybe. It's time to flee, to get away from that. Maybe you're struggling with the internet and the filters and the accountability programs just aren't enough for you. Maybe fleeing for you is to get rid of the internet. Is that drastic? Yeah, it is. But we need to flee. Last thing. You belong to God, so glorify God in your body. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is the conclusion of his argument. Really, what Paul is saying, he's giving two arguments for why we belong to God. The first is that we're God's temple. Let me ask you a question. What was the purpose of the temple? The purpose of the temple was worship. So that means that the one purpose of your body is ultimately to worship the Lord. Who did the temple belong to? God, that's right. So who does your body belong to? God, that's right. His second argument is that you've been purchased, you've been bought with a price. What is the price that purchases you? What's the price? Was it gold and silver? No. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ that purchased you. You belong to him. It's this language of the slave market. Both of these pictures are saying the same thing. You belong to God. The purpose of your life is to honor and glorify and worship the Lord. Your whole life, all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, everything that you are, including your body, is to be dedicated to Him. So that you live your life in such a way that everyone who looks at your life sees clearly that God is the one that you treasure above everything else. He's the one that you're living for. He's what you value above everything else. He's the one that satisfies you. He's the one that you're dedicated to. He's everything for you. That's what Paul wants from us. That's what God wants from us. Now, let me just say one more thing. For those of you who have messed up, the right conclusion is not, well, I might as well just continue because I've already messed everything up and there's no hope for me. That's not Paul's conclusion. Look at this. Don't miss this. This is so precious and good. Guys, Paul is talking to people who already messed up. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians who've been going to prostitutes. There's still hope. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He says, look, that's not who you are. That's not what you're for. So flee that and live for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, there's still hope for us in Jesus Christ. There's always hope for us in Jesus Christ. So live in a way that just points to the greatness of God, that He is everything to you. He's your highest treasure. He's your master. He's the one that you're seeking to please. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord Jesus, I personally thank you, God, for forgiveness and freedom. God, I've seen you work. I know your healing power, and I'm so grateful for it, Lord. I'm so thankful. And God, I just pray for each and every person here. God, I pray that if they're enslaved in any way to sexual immorality, that you would bring freedom through Jesus Christ into their lives. God, I pray that you'd give them the courage to confess their sin to you, but confess it to other people and to seek help. God, I pray, God, for every one of us in this room. God, I pray for the young people here that, God, you would just give them a heart for purity, God, that they would see the precious gift and that they would just cherish it and save it. God, that you would just so totally richly bless that you would just convince them in their hearts that that's the right thing to do. God, I just pray that for them. And I just pray for us who are in relationship, who are married, God, that you'd help us to be pure and faithful and that there wouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality in our relationships, God. I just pray for us as a church that we would honor and glorify you in everything that we do. And God, I just pray that you would bind Satan, God, that you'd expose his lies. God, help people to see the truth. Help them to be set free in Jesus Christ. I just pray that, Lord. And God, we know that none of this happens in our own strength. It all comes from your power, from your Spirit. And so I just ask, God, that you by your Spirit would work in us, Jesus, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.